Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. We are in chapter 12. Okay, so in Ezekiel so far on our outline, chapters 1 through 3 showed what? His calling. We saw the cherubim and just the glory of the Lord. And then chapters 4 through 7, we looked at the sin of the Jewish people. And chapters 8 through 11 last week, what did we see? Isn't it funny how we can't remember a week ago? What did we study last week, you guys? This is a dramatic moment in the history of the Jewish nation. Yeah, the glory departed from the temple. How sad is that? So we have God's glory departing from the temple where his people would come to meet with him. But it's interesting, now we go into the next section, which is chapters 12 through 24, and he's disciplining the nation. His glory is departed, but he's still in relationship with his people. It's not all lost. He's disciplining his nation with the hope that they will come back to him. And that's what happens with us. Sometimes in our relationship with God, doesn't it feel like he's a long way away and his glory's departed from our heart? And Lord, where are you? But he loves us and disciplines us. And we go through hard times all for the purpose of coming back to him. He lets things happen in our life that we can be closer to him, that we would in that relationship with him, draw closer. So with that in mind, it's the year 595 BC, and if you're Ezekiel, you've been in captivity for 6 years. You were taken captive 6 years ago from Jerusalem. Also, King Jehoiakim was taken captive, and we'll see that this is important because King Jehoiakim is who Ezekiel dates everything by. He still considers King Jehoiakim as the true king of Judah. But we have back in Jerusalem, we have Zedekiah on the throne. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's 2 years until that final fall of Jerusalem, when the last of the people are hauled away to Babylon. The temple is destroyed. All the stuff's taken out of the temple. The walls are knocked down. And so Ezekiel has a prophecy starting in verse 12, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear. For they are a rebellious house. Have you ever heard anybody else say that? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who said that? Sorry?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus said it many times, didn't he? Well, this concept of having ears but not hearing, having eyes and not hearing, was mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 2, upon his calling as a prophet, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 by Moses, in Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 30, and in Jeremiah chapters 4 and 9. I mean, it's throughout Scripture that Israel seems to have ears, but they don't hear God. Now, what are they good at? What do they hear? National pride. As we go through the New Testament or Old Testament, they're really good about talking about their fathers, aren't they? Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. You know, I belong to God, and I'm in the club because I belong to God. And our fathers were so awesome, and they were in relationship with God, and it was really neat. They remember all the good things that God did toward them. They seem to not remember the bad things that happened that they did towards God. Isn't that our way? We think back, you know, I think back in my high school years, oh, remember how much fun we had? I don't seem to remember those bad things that happened. We like to rewrite history and just remember the good stuff. Now, we've got a guy named Stephen. Yeah, come on in. Hey, good morning. We have a guy named Stephen who got into trouble when he remembered the bad things. Who is Stephen, you guys?
First martyr.
First martyr, yeah. He did a great rundown of the history of Israel. Our fathers, and he talks about the miracles, and God led them through the wilderness, and all this neat stuff. But then he made one point near the end of his speech. And listen to what he says. I'm in chapter 7, 51 of Acts. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. And so as he spoke this, all of the elders said, yes, Stephen, you're right. And we repent and we want to join your church. No, they killed the guy. He remembered the bad stuff. All your fathers killed all the prophets, didn't they? And they got so mad they killed Stephen. They want to remember the good stuff. So the stiff-necked people, they have a national pride, but they're worshiping idols. They're blowing it. And they just don't want to recognize that. So back in Ezekiel here, the Jews won't listen. They won't listen to the Lord. Now, I'm going to, before we move on, ask us, spiritual tech time, where are we in a relationship with the Lord? You're here this morning and enjoying church, and we've got, I mean, we're a fun family, aren't we? Do you guys enjoy each other? It's really fun here. What happens tomorrow? What's on our minds? What are we thinking about? Are we still walking with the Lord? Are we still thinking about the Lord? If we're not, do a spiritual check. Do we have ears that won't hear? When Israel rebelled against the Lord, it's like they put cotton in their ears, and they can't hear him anymore. Same thing happens with us. The Lord tells us which way we should go. We have that still small voice telling us, and sometimes we listen to him, and sometimes we rebel against him and go the way we want to go. Think of it this way. When you rebel against him and do that other thing, you're putting cotton in your ears. You're putting earplugs in there. And then the next thing you know, oh, where's the Holy Spirit? I don't feel like I hear him anymore. You know, I'd like him to give me direction on this, but I don't hear him talking. Well, yeah, when we rebel, we develop ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. When we walk in obedience, we go, oh, that's God moving. Oh, isn't that neat? And we recognize things, and we grow spiritually, and it's just awesome. So, this is where the Jews are. They're rebelling. They have ears that won't hear, eyes that won't see, and so God is going to try to get their attention with a physical illustration. And so verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. They just might listen. I don't know. They probably won't, but they might listen. So let's try this. Now the specifics of the illustration. By day, you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity. And at evening, you shall go in their sight, like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Now, if you're watching this, what would you think? Ezekiel, what are you doing? Why'd you dig a hole through the wall in your house? It took you a long time to build that. What are you doing? And you're walking out through the wall with your backpack on? How nutty. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's logical. I would say that. And so we see Ezekiel's obedience. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. At evening, I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? The whole purpose of this illustration is to develop a question mark in their brains. What are you doing? Well, the rest of the story. Who was it that used to say that? Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Okay? We know that King Zedekiah tried to escape at the end. And what he did is he went through a hole in the wall to get out of Jerusalem with his family. And he covered his face so they wouldn't recognize him. And he fled. And he went down to Jericho, where he was captured. And then he was taken up to Riblah, where King Nebuchadnezzar was, commanding all of his armies, and stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar killed his sons in his sight and then put out his eyes So the last thing he saw was his kids getting killed, and then he was hauled away blind to Babylon and lived the rest of his life in Babylon. That's what Ezekiel is portraying. That's what's going to happen in 2 years. And he's telling them all ahead of time with this physical example. Verse 10, say to them, and now we have the explanation, which I just gave you, but God's going to give it here. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Now, why does he call him the prince? Who's the real king according to Ezekiel? I told you guys earlier. Jeconiah, right? So then what are we going to call Zedekiah, who's up there acting as king? He's not the king. The real king's down here in captivity. Well, we'll call him a prince. And so that's what he's writing here. This burden concerns the prince, or Zedekiah, in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel who are with him. Say, verse 11, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Imagine the Israelites in Babylon going, well, how can he come here and not see it? Well, we know the answer. He was blinded. He went there and he never saw it, but he dwelt there. Verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. And that happened. The people helping him, they fled, but Nebuchadnezzar's army chased after him and caught them. Then, verse 15, and here's the reason for all of this. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. How many times have we seen that so far in Ezekiel? I mean, I've lost track. It's every other paragraph. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Why am I doing all this stuff? You'll know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 38, when Russia comes down and attacks Jerusalem and then God miraculously saves them, then they will know. All the nations will know and Israel will know that I am the Lord. He's doing all this stuff so that we'll know that he's the Lord, because he wants to be in relationship with us. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Verse 16, but I will spare a few of them, but I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence. Why? That they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? He's sparing them so they can talk about what they did wrong among all the non-believing countries. Wow. I was worshiping idols and God judged us. Well, he should have judged you. I know. And now I live here in, you know, Podunk, Africa or something. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that they repented when they figured out what they did wrong and were telling the people what they did wrong? I'm hoping they did. I'm hoping there was repentance. But God spares a few of them that they'll tell the Gentiles why God judged his people. And then, a verse that we haven't seen very often, then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the motivation. Okay, so now we have a second illustration in verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Now, how did he do that? Was he really anxious and trembling, or did he have to get out there and fake it? Spilling his tea as he's, you know, in his cup. Kind of interesting. Verse 19, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he's portraying the siege conditions that occur. They're nervous, they're trembling, they're eating their bread in fear. And that's exactly what happened. Now God's going to move on to two popular sayings of the time. And this is good for us because it gives us the mindset that's going on in Israel, especially the mindset of the ones that are in Babylon that have been taken captive. Verse 21, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails?" That's a saying that's going on. And I'm going to rephrase it. "The visions of Jeremiah and Ezekiel haven't been fulfilled, and the days keep ticking away. They're false prophets. Everything's going along fine. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to wipe out Jerusalem and Judah. He hasn't." You guys recognize that kind of mindset? Jesus isn't coming back today. Maybe next century. You know, things are as they were. "Tell them," verse 23, "therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." Wow. Pretty serious. Not only am I going to bring my prophecies into fulfillment, but they're at hand. Every vision is going to be accomplished. No more postponement, and you're going to see it, you guys. And in fact, 2 years later, they saw it. Jeremiah's been prophesying for almost 40 years. He's in Jerusalem talking to the people there. At the same time, you have Ezekiel in Babylon talking to the people there. They're both telling the same story, and the people are going, "Oh, no, 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 no. We're going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody's going to be rescued in Babylon and taken back." In fact, that prophet said it's going to happen within 2 years. Oh, oops, he died. But he did say that. "We're going to all go back, and it's going to all be okay." No. God's saying, no more. You're going to see it, and I'm going to put this saying that you have to rest. When you see it happen, you're going to go, put your hand over your mouth, and never say it again. And then we have a second saying. In verse 26, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look at the house of Israel. Look what the house of Israel is saying. The vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord." So the second saying is, these visions might be true, but they're for a long time from now. Don't worry about it. We're going to be okay. And God's response is, no more postponing. You're going to see it. And then chapter 13, I kind of enjoy because he begins to talk to the false prophets. Remember that guy, Hananiah, that told Jeremiah, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar would be wiped out and everybody would be brought back home. And Jeremiah said, "Amen, may it be as you say. But, oh, by the way, you're going to die within a year because you're a false prophet. None of this is going to happen." And the guy vapor locked. You know, so here God's going to address these guys. Apparently, we have a lot of these guys up there in Jerusalem. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." Now, what's the source of their prophecy? Looking at that verse, verse 2. In the middle? I'm sorry? Of their own heart. That's their source. Is that a good source? Well, why isn't your heart a good source for prophecy to happen? What does God say about our heart? It's desperately wicked. Do I want to listen to a prophecy out of your heart? It's desperately wicked. No, I don't. That's the wrong source. The source needs to be the Lord speaking through the prophet. So these guys are self-appointed, they're self-inspired. What's their motive? It's enrichment, their own enrichment. It's self, self, self. It's foolish from a spiritual perspective, isn't it? So he responds to them, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets." He's not riding a horse. Woe is like, uh-oh, not stop. "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Oh, Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, 'The Lord says,' but I have not spoken." Now he starts off talking about foxes. We have foxes here. They're beautiful, aren't they? I love watching them hunt, and they jump up and their nose goes down through the powder. And how in the world can they hear that little mole through that 3 feet of snow? It just amazes me. Their nose goes down and boom, and they bite it and eat it. God created them. It's just amazing. They have a radar or something. You guys, with property, where does the fox build their den? Sorry? Holes in the ground. We, in our neighborhood, we have like a 10-inch culvert, and they love it. See little baby foxes coming out. They love holes for their dens. Now, he's talking about foxes going to their walls of defense. What do foxes do if they're making their den in the wall of defense? They dig a hole. Do you want holes in your wall of defense? No. I want it like solid concrete, massive concrete that'll take cannonballs. I want it solid as can be. But they've got foxes going, "You prophets, you false prophets, you're like foxes making your den in the wall, digging holes in the wall, and people are trusting in you." Now, from a spiritual standpoint, the walls representing, you know, that truth, and do they belong to God or not? And they're building this wall based on false prophecies. They're building their wall based on a god of their own creation. And we tend to do that. We want to make a god that I'm comfortable with and that fits me instead of the real God. And is he comfortable with me? And how do I fit with him? It's a lot easier to make our own god. You know, I want to do this and I don't think the real God will like it, so I'll make a different god that accepts what I'm doing. It's like building a wall with foxholes in it. When the storm comes, it's not going to last. And he goes on talking about this wall. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God." Now, if you're a false prophet in Israel, you're doing it for self, right? And do you want to be popular and known? Oh, Rabbi Hakamaka, you know, you're a prophet, ooh, right? And God's saying, "I'm not even going to write you in the name, in the book of my people. Even when you die. You know, that guy wasn't so hot, but he's written in my book of my people. You're not even going to be in the book. I'm removing you," talking to the false prophets. Yikes. Being a false prophet is bad news. Don't want to do that. You want to be certain that you're really speaking for the Lord. Now, we have something similar. Of course, this is before Christ's days. We're reconciled to God. We belong to him. Our sins are forgiven. We're in relationship with God. But we do have James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I was talking with Jim. It makes both our knees shake. Michael, do you need do any teaching? Does it make your knees shake? You know, the thing is, God doesn't want to be misquoted. And if we're going to be teachers, we need to be teaching what he wrote. And that's what's so neat about expositional teaching, which is what Calvary Chapel is about. I want to teach the whole Bible, even when I get to a book like Ezekiel and go, oh my, how am I going to teach this book? Well, God wrote it for us to study. And what we need to find is what he intended to communicate. Not, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to the false prophet? That's not important. What we have to find is, what did he intend to communicate? And a great example of that, if you do an inductive Bible study course, is, you know, the story of the paralytic that the four guys came and lowered down through the roof? Remember that one? They dig a hole in it was probably Peter's house. It was in Capernaum. And they can't get in because it's surrounded by people. And they bring the guy, so they go up on the roof and dig a hole through the roof. Imagine Jesus is talking. You got all the big wigs in there, the big pine cones, as they'd say in Russia. And they're talking, and then all of a sudden you hear this noise, and this little ray of light comes through, and the dust falls down, and what are these guys doing? And everybody gets silent, and they see him tearing the roof back, you know. And finally, he can't teach because they're watching what these guys are interrupting. And then they lower the paralytic down on ropes on the pallet. What are you expecting to have happen? This is going to be cool. We're going to see Jesus heal somebody. Oh, right on, yeah. And he lowers him down, and he says, he looks and sees their faith, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody in the room at that moment goes, that's not what I want to hear. I want to see the healing, right? But the elders go in their heart, who can forgive sins but God alone? So there's the picture. Now, I've seen all sorts of messages like, are you a good enough friend to take the paralytic and show him the way to Jesus? Or the paralytic is a sinner. He can do absolutely nothing. He's representative of a sinner. We can develop all sorts of sermons out of that passage, right? Have you guys heard sermons like that? Jesus sees their hearts and he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Which is what they expected him to say. And which is easier? If he says your sins are forgiven, we can't tell if his sins were forgiven. That's easy to say. A false prophet could say that. But he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, pick up your bed and walk. Now they said in their heart, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, what's Jesus saying? They're right, only God can forgive sins. He's saying, I'm God in flesh. So that you will know that I'm God in flesh, stand up and walk. Okay, so as a teacher, which would you rather teach? Jesus is God, or are you a good enough friend to lower this paralytic down? They're both good sermons. What did God want to communicate in that passage? Jesus is God. You see what I'm talking about? Expositional teaching is a challenge, and it's key. And we not only should be attending church where people are teaching the Bible expositionally, we should be studying the Bible in the same manner. God, what did you want to intend to communicate here? That's what I'm looking for. And when you find it, it's awesome. You go, oh, that's it. And it always seems to minister to your heart. Don't you love it when you're reading the Bible and the light bulb goes off and, oh, wow, I get it now. That's what it's all about. Anybody know where I am? What verse I'm in?
Verse 10,
thank you. Hey, that was relative, wasn't it? Because indeed they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? And we have a story that's kind of the same thing with the three little pigs. And the wolf huffed, then he puffed, then he blew the house down. Okay, they're building. They're not building with brick. They're building with straw. Or here they're building with clay. Now, this word, untempered mortar, it's only twice in the Bible. It's here, And then it's also in Ezekiel chapter 22. I'm not quite sure what it means. We talked about it this morning. Rod was sharing how when you make fire bricks, you know, you heat them up. And Michael, do you know how you make a fire brick? Do you know what the components are? Is it that you put in lime or quick lime, or what does it take?
Well, it's the fire that makes it hard.
The fire makes it hard. So these guys are building with unfired bricks. And so what happens when it rains? The mud melts. Also, at that time, they would make their house out of bricks, but they wanted the inside to look nice, so they'd get mud and they'd smear it on top of the bricks and polish it with their hand, make it look real smooth. Then you could paint it if you wanted, but that would take maintenance. Well, what if you do that to the wall outside that's protecting Jerusalem? And you put the mud on, and oh, it looks so pretty, and it looks so strong, and oh, there's a foxhole on the other side, but we can't see that. And it looks wonderful, and then the rain comes, and the storm comes. So we're on that same subject. You're building a wall of defense that's not going to stand. And what you're doing is you're building a God in your own eyes. You're building your spiritual relationship in your own eyes. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. So God's going to respond to the false prophets. They're going to be like that untempered wall, that just melts away. Well, apparently the women were involved as well. So he's going to talk to the women prophets now in verse 17. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Same source, isn't it? Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls, and those who make the dream catchers and sell them at Grand Target. No, that's not in there. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane my name? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So their source is their own heart. And this time, he's really kind of strongly talking about their motives. For handfuls of barley, for pieces of bread, they're hunting the souls of God's people. Therefore, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic. I'm sorry. Behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now here's the problem in verse 22. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. So the injury that these false prophetesses are doing is they're wounding the believers. They're confused. They're sad. God hasn't made them sad. And those that should repent, they're causing them to not repent. Those that should repent to life and be reconciled with the Lord, they're causing them to not do that. Wow, I don't want to be guilty of that. Therefore, 23, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now we're going to move to us a little bit. We're going to move to those people that have idols in their heart, but they're coming to the Lord. Have you ever seen that or maybe experienced that? You kind of know you have idols in your heart. You're not following the Lord. You've really kind of set him aside. But you turn to him and ask him. You know, we see that with deal making, don't we? You have an injury. Oh, Lord, if you'll just help me, then I'll be yours forever. You know, all of a sudden we're turning to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all of them? Let's see. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Doesn't that seem like funny grammar? Doesn't? It's normal? All right. Seemed funny to me. They're setting up idols in their heart. Who's doing that? Who's setting them up? They are. And they're putting them before themselves so that they stumble. Who's putting them before themselves? They are, or we are. We are. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but we are very capable of doing stupid things. And sin makes you really stupid. Believe it or not. Should they be able to inquire of me? His answer in verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. I, the Lord, will answer them. When they come to the prophet seeking the Lord, he's saying, I'm not going to speak through the prophet. I'm going to speak directly, because I want to, maybe there's a chance I can save their heart. And I'm going to answer them directly according to their idols. Ooh, what's he going to do to the idols? He's going to judge them. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This could be a learning moment for us. What are some idols that we set up in our hearts, you guys? Give me the examples that you know that you're not doing. Well, this morning we said watching football games. Or, I mean, you know, we could sit here for 2 hours and list idols that we tend to put in our hearts. Anything that sort of takes precedence over our relationship with God. And let's face it, as Christians, you know, we have a term in the church about certain Christians that we call dualists. Well, they're saved, but you go to church on Sunday and you're into it, and then Monday morning, all you think about is your work and your life, and you kind of forget about God. That's a dualist lifestyle. You have one foot in God and one foot in the world. And we don't want to be there. We want both feet in God. And as we live in the world, we're among the world, but we don't want to be of the world. Every morning when we wake up, we want to be thinking, Lord, you've given me this day to be your servant and live for you, and you've given me this job to provide for my family. So now as I go to work, I want to keep my mindset in you. And you know that, I'm sorry, Michael, I'm going to brag on you. Yesterday fishing, you know, he's talking with his guide. I see every opportunity. Michael's talking with, I can brag on you because you're going to be gone. And you know, what does it do? You know, the day before, we go over to the skate park, and he's taking pictures of the skate park, thinking about what we're going to build. And there's a skater there and walks up and talks with him, gets to know him. Oh, you helped build the skate park and design it? How awesome. And he's always, as he's working, taking the opportunity, Lord, what are you doing here? Where's that opportunity, that door that you're opening for me? We can do that ourselves all day long. And that's the kind of walk we want to have. So we can have idols that distract us, or we can set them aside. Nothing wrong with watching football. Don't let it be your idol. Set them aside. Make sure God is number one over your football, over your job, over your kids, over your spouse. It needs to be God, spouse, kids, everything else. God's on top there. So we can do a spiritual check looking at this. This is a great example. These guys didn't remove the idols and they got judged. They continually rejected God and they got judged. Now what about the prophets that are speaking to these guys that have idols in their heart? Verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord. So what he's saying is, if the guy's a real prophet, I'm going to tell him that this guy has idols in his heart. Don't speak to him. But the false prophets won't have that information. And they'll go, oh, yeah, let me answer you falsely. And God's saying, I'm judging both of them. They're both guilty. You're a false leader and you're a false follower. You both get judged. Now, the rest of this chapter kind of shows us a spiritual principle about when God's people are unfaithful. Remember, we can look at God's people as an individual, or we can look at God's people as a group. In verse 12, he says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Notice the word persistent in there. He didn't just say by unfaithfulness. Persistent unfaithfulness. I'm going to sidestep here for a minute because we're talking about kind of some scary things. It's God's judgment when we're unfaithful. But we're reconciled to God and we're still sinners, right? Anybody sin today? Okay? Anybody maybe have an idol that you've kind of been wrestling with? Okay, so what I want to sidestep to is, what is that unpardonable sin? I had that question this morning because you kind of have that conviction about the idols. Well, when have I gone too far? The question is, what's that unpardonable sin? Israel's committed that. What's the unpardonable sin in the Bible, you guys?
Rejecting Jesus.
What was that, Kimmy?
Rejecting Jesus.
She says rejecting Jesus. Is that it?
Rejecting the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Drexel?
In that context, I see it as crediting the works of God to Satan.
Crediting the works of God to Satan. Okay, My understanding of the unpardonable sin is knowingly, willingly, repeatedly, persistently, with knowledge, rejecting Jesus Christ. I agree with Kimmy. It's rejecting Jesus Christ. Here, I'm sending you the path for reconciliation. Here he is. God, I understand it. I don't want it. You sent the Holy Spirit communicating to me. I don't want it. That's the unpardonable sin. It's really difficult to do. To get to, as Greg Laurie once said, to get to hell, you really have to work at it and step over Jesus Christ, step over his body to get to hell. The unpardonable sin is willful, repeated rejection of Jesus Christ. So you've asked Jesus Christ into your heart. You've received his forgiveness. He gives you his righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And then you go and you sin. Uh-oh. What happens? Are you no longer saved? We have a really neat verse. And it's not in my notes where I want it to be. Morning. It is in 1 John. What is the one I'm looking for?
1:9.
What, 1:9? Would you, can you quote it? Louder and slower. Please.
If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Isn't that cool? That's, you guys, that's incredible. He saved us and we blow it again. But he says, if you confess it, I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you, and make you righteous again. Okay, so as we're reading Israel here, we're seeing that negative example. You have repeatedly rejected God, and so God has to, in his righteous judgment, come and deal with it. We have not repeatedly rejected God. We've asked Jesus Christ into our heart, we've received him, and he has cleansed us. That's the gospel. He's reconciled us. We didn't do anything except receive his gift. And you know what's incredible is it's so easy, it's hard. It's so simple, it's hard for us to put our minds around it. But that's the truth. Okay, back to the verse. We got to wrap up here. What verse am I in? I scrolled through my notes. Judgment on, I'm sorry, 12. Thank you. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, there's the problem, I will stretch out my hand against it, I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now the saying was going on, he's not going to judge Jerusalem, because there's more than 10 righteous people there. I mean, look at Sodom. If Abraham said, what if there's 10 people there? Will you save the city? There's got to be 10 people in Jerusalem, so God's going to save the city. Well, that makes sense. Well, God's answering them. Even if Noah and David, I'm sorry, Daniel. Even if Noah and Daniel and Job were there, they just saved themselves. I'm still going to judge the city. Now, who's Daniel? In the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those stories. He was captured in the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar. It's been like maybe 15 years since Daniel is there in Babylon. And Ezekiel's mentioning him. That's kind of cool. What does that tell us about Daniel? Even if these righteous people, you know, Daniel, that guy that you know, that young kid that's giving counsel to King Nebuchadnezzar, apparently Daniel had made a name for himself by this time. I just find that kind of an interesting side note. But if these really holy, righteous people were there, they'd only deliver themselves. And then he's going to go through several repeated statements like that. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and eat everybody up, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or, if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, which of course God does live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or, if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it, man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem? And of course, these are the four judgments he's going to send: sword, and famine, and wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. So the point, these righteous people aren't going to save those other unrighteous people. I'm judging the land. And then we finish up with some good news. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted wait a minute, how come we're comforted by these people being saved and brought out? Why don't you pay close attention here, how they're being comforted. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord. What types of actions are their ways and doings that comfort the people in Babylon? Can't hear you. One more time. Is that right? No, because take a look. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and doings, and you'll know I've done nothing without cause. What we're looking at is God's righteous judgment upon Jerusalem. When they come out and you see their idol worship, you're going to go, of course God had to judge that. No wonder he judged Jerusalem. God is just. It's sad that he judged Jerusalem, but it comforts me because I see that God only does righteous judgment. He didn't judge the righteous people. He judged the wicked. He took the righteous out of the way, and he judged the wicked. And that will be a comfort to those in Babylon. Amazing, isn't it? Well, we're stopping there today. We saw in chapter 12, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. And rebellion causes what? Our ears to be stopped up, our eyes to be blinded. So we don't want to be rebellious because we want to see God. And then we saw idols in chapter 14. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. That's in verse 3. And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? So we don't want to put idols up in our heart. Our flesh wants something, and our spirit's saying no. And we have a choice every day. Do I listen to my flesh? Do I listen to my spirit? And that's the, we reap what we sow. That's what that verse is about. Do you want to sow to your flesh? Then you're going to reap from your flesh. Or do you want to sow to your spirit that's saying, no, go this way? And every day we're faced with that choice. It's a battle in life. And spiritual maturity is training yourself to listen to your spirit. And I don't care how mature you are, there's times you listen to your flesh. We confess our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We get back on the horse and listen to our spirit.